Amen.
Reading God's most holy word in the New Testament, in the letter of the letter to the Hebrews, and we begin to read in the third chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, and at the seventh verse, where the writer begins to quote the 95th Psalm. Hebrews 3:7. So, as the Holy Spirit says, whether the words were written by David or not matters not. So, as the Holy Spirit says in the 95th Psalm, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. As you did in the rebellion, he's writing to Hebrews, the descendants of those who did this very thing. As you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did, including deliverance from Egypt. This is why, he says in the psalm, I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, he calls them again, brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today. As long as you're in the land of the living, I suppose he means there. So that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Notice the deceitfulness of sin. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. He's wondering if these Hebrew Christians are losing their confidence. As has just been said, and he quotes the psalm again, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Then he asks, who will they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Angry for 40 years. Do you notice that? Angry. 40 years. Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, which of course was Canaan, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, rest of faith, that is, rest of faith, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of that faith. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it, notice, did not combine or mingle it with faith. They didn't apply faith to the word, God's command to go up into Canaan. Now, we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said. So I declared on my oath, and he quotes the psalm again, I declared on my oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet, God's work has been finished since the creation of the world. He goes back to creation. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in Genesis chapter 2. He has spoken about the seventh day in these words. And on the seventh day, God rested from all his work. And again in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. So it still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again set a certain day. That's in the psalmist's day, David's day. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. For if Joshua had given them the rest of faith when they entered Canaan, oh yes, they entered the land physically, but they didn't obey God in it. If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest. This is the conclusion, although the passage is complex. You can see that it's complex, but here's the conclusion. There remains then a Sabbath rest of faith for the people of God. And the rest of faith involves obedience to God's commands. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest of faith, trusting the Lord, not trying to save ourselves. That's what he's saying. Not trying to save ourselves, but entering into the rest of faith, salvation through Christ alone, so that no one will fall by following their example, their ancient example of disobedience. And then these two very searching last verses. The word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And you see what he's saying here? The Lord discerns our disobedience and sees it as sheer hypocrisy. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account, before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 3, from verse 7 to chapter 4, verse 13. This is the second warning these Hebrew believers have been given about their faith in this passage. The first warning at the beginning of chapter 2 was about drifting away from the truth by not taking sufficient heed to its saving power, without which they would be well and truly lost. This second warning against unbelief could have its cause in lack of courage to face opposition when enemies do their worst, which can have the effect upon believers of hardening their hearts. Notice, hardening their hearts to compensate for giving up the fight. Say that again. Can have the effect upon believers of hardening their hearts to compensate for giving up the fight. That's what happened to Israel in the wilderness when they quarreled with Moses about the lack of water to drink, and they tested the Lord at Meribah and Massah, Exodus 17:1-7. Now the situation there was vastly different from what the writer is addressing here, but the spirit is the same, that of hardening the heart when things go wrong and blaming the Lord or the Lord's servant and using that as an excuse for abandoning faith and obedience. Have you never been in a situation in which you have said to yourself, and perhaps even muttered to the Lord, "This is a bit thick. This is too much. What do you mean by launching this on me? I don't think it's fair." I'm in close touch with someone who has been through very great trouble in recent days, and 2 days after it was solved and God gave him a wonderful deliverance, he was landed in hospital with cancer in his nose, and he's facing that and the possibility that it may not be all removed, and saying, "Lord, what do you mean? Trouble after trouble." Do we not? We say it shakes our faith. But that's exactly what it doesn't do. It shakes our unfaith. Do you get that? It shakes our unfaith. You can't shake. Faith can't be shaken, because it's of God. Faith can't be shaken. It's of God. It's unfaith that is shaken. And that's not a bad thing, because it should have the effect of driving us on to a more solid faith, like the rock under our feet, which doesn't give way even when the waves dash against it. That's why God was angry with that generation in the wilderness, because they were using a little hardship to excuse their giving up and knuckling under. Notice, it was an excuse they were using, which is to say, it was not material to the point, but was dragged in to give weight to their complaint. It was dishonest. It was false. And the truth is that a great deal of our non-cooperation with the Lord in his service is for that same specious, plausible, hypocritical reason, that we are not prepared to put up with hardship, even a little hardship, without emitting a groan of criticism on a spurious level. For example, "There's no drinking water, so you should not have taken us out into this blistering desert to starve us." You see? To try to match the huge question of whether they should have been taken out into the desert on their way to Canaan, to contrast that, to match that with a little blip, that there was a shortage of water for a little, is to try to equate a mouse with a mountain. Faithful people don't do that sort of thing and use excuses to turn away from God. So he said to them, "You shall never enter my rest." Now, what does he mean by that? In spiritual terms, we know what it means in physical terms for Israel, namely, that none of that generation of adults who came out of Egypt ever entered Canaan except 2 men, Caleb and Joshua. The corpses of the rest were strewn across the Sinaitic desert for 38 years. Spiritually, it means that those who are at loggerheads with their God can never enjoy his rest. How could they? How could they? And it's a very serious matter not to be able to enter into the rest of the Lord. What else have we in the world but the rest of God and our salvation? Take the example of the Apostle Paul. Three times, whatever he said to the Lord, whatever complaint he made, we don't know, but three times he asked the Lord to take away the thorn in the flesh which was plaguing him. Whatever it was, we don't know. But he describes it as nothing less than a messenger of Satan to torment me. That's what he calls it, a messenger of Satan to torment me. And three times he says, I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, no. Was that what he said to him? Surely it was. For he added, my grace is sufficient for you to bear the torment of Satan. Notice that. Think of Job. My grace is sufficient for you to bear the torment of Satan, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And that can only mean that his power is made perfect in weakness to fit us to endure the trial and not complain. Now you see, it is perhaps too much to say that the torment of Paul's messenger of Satan ceased after that, when God said no. But certainly the Lord's word to him that he would not take it away settled the matter for Paul and would have given him a measure of peace that he didn't have before, champing at the bit and longing of all things to be rid of that messenger of Satan. But when God said no, Paul, although he wouldn't have liked it, was at peace. He accepted God's word. The trouble with these Hebrews was that, like their counterparts described in the psalm here in our passage, Psalm 95, they would not accept the little bit of hardship, but rebelled against it in the plausible way that we've described, saying, there's a shortage of water, let's back to Egypt, which is ridiculous, isn't it? There's a shortage of water for a bit, let's back to Egypt. Can you laugh? You see the falsity of it, the hypocrisy of it. So the writer pleads with them. Spirit is saying through the psalmist, today, see that your faith in the Lord and your walk with him is up to date, and that you are not harboring some former grudge or complaint against the Lord in his dealings with you, which make you into a spoilt child who refuses to cooperate. In fact, in chapter 4, he suggests that these ancients in the desert simply did not receive the gospel message which God's command contained when he told them to go up to Canaan, when he bid them march up from Kadesh Barnea into Canaan and take the land. They did not mingle faith with God's word. They let the word bypass them. So God's word passed them by, which meant for them 38 years of wandering in the desert until they all died. And it was their sons and daughters that entered into the land over the Jordan. And so the writer now goes back to creation and to God resting on the seventh day after all had been made. And he gives it as an example to Israel. If God needed or chose to rest after his labors, how much more do we need to rest from our labors? So here are several appeals that the writer makes, drawing widely on the Old Testament scriptures about resting in the Lord and not trying to work out our own salvation ourselves. First, there is the appeal of God himself resting. Then there is the fact that Israel refused to enter the rest of Canaan from Kadesh. Then the fact that although they did cross Jordan and entered into Canaan physically, they did not liquidate the people whom God had devoted to destruction from Genesis 15:16 sufficiently for Israel to gain complete rest from heathen influences in the land. They didn't root out the heathendom of Canaan, and God was angry with them. So much so that by David's time, the appeal had to be made again in the psalm to enter God's rest of faith. And the Holy Spirit in the psalm is saying, when is this today going to come? When you Israelites will really rest in the Lord? And of course, we know that the situation in the land became worse and worse with Israel as the monarchies of the north and the south continued their largely syncretistic way of compromising with heathendom. And they became so saturated in the heathendom of Canaan that God ultimately carried them away bodily to Babylon, whence they eventually returned after 70 years of captivity, a mere despised remnant until Christ came. And even then, Israel rejected their Lord, the source of their potential rest. And what did they do to him? They crucified him. So, these Hebrews, as a matter of historical fact, spread throughout the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi and into the New Testament, these Hebrew Christians never entered God's rest of faith, apart from a minority of the godly kings and priests and prophets. The generality of Israel never entered into the rest of faith with God. That's why they were carried away captive. The story of Israel in the Old Testament is appalling. And ends in such ignominy and shame. The telling thing about all this, you see, lies in the last two verses of the chapter, which tell us that all hardening of heart and refusal to cooperate with God, say that again, all hardening of heart and refusal to cooperate with God is seen nakedly by God as rebellion. We said last Sunday, we are here to be tested. We are on this earth to be tested. Can't get away from that. Well, if you do, it'll be worse. So the Apostle Paul, after three appeals to the Lord to take away the messenger of Satan which was tormenting him as a thorn in his flesh, the Apostle Paul shut up and accepted what God had ordained to afflict him, just as God did in the case of Job. In Paul's case, it was in order to keep him from becoming elated with the high service the Lord had given him to do as a special apostle, to keep him down, to keep him from being proud. These trials, including the thorn in the flesh, were the anchors which kept Paul's spaceship from breaking loose its moorings and mounting the skies before its time. And the awful thing is that God sees all our unbelief and hardening of heart for what it is: sheer hypocrisy. It is simply a refusal to be tested, and we fondly think that it is hidden from the Lord, and he doesn't see our cowardice, when all the time the word, as these verses say, is the word of the living God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, judging the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And because nothing in the whole of God's creation is hid from his magisterial sight, but is uncovered and laid bare to his all-seeing eyes, it is he whom we avoid, run away from at our peril, and before whom we will have to give an account. Which leaves us, of course, thoroughly exposed. We may not feel it, we may not think it, but in God's eyes he sees the whole thing. He sees our dishonesty, that hardening of heart that turns away from him. You see, it is a fearful indictment that is laid against these Hebrews, and potentially against us, that in fact we are all refusing to share in the cross of the Redeemer. That's what it comes to. We're refusing Christ's cross. And Jesus declares its terms, the terms of the cross, quite unequivocally, so that no one need be in any doubt as to what is being asked of the disciple of Jesus Christ. He says, "Don't suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth." Have you heard that before? "Don't suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth." Jesus said that. What did he mean? "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn," and he goes to the prophet Micah for his words now, "I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." And then he goes on, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." Do try to cough as quietly as possible, because it interrupts. Your cough is as loud as my speaking, and the whole congregation hears it. Do try to cough as quietly as you can if you've got a cold. "Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is worthy of me, is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We don't want to be disturbed. Let us be, we say. For what we have already attained, if we've got a little faith, let's be content with that. We may think that the little faith we have attained has been at great cost. But no further, Lord. Don't push me, Lord. But what have we been saying in recent weeks in the book of the Revelation about our life with Christ in heaven? Up there, it's to be a life of service, ruling, reigning, judging. We're not going there to sleep or lounge or merely indulge ourselves in heavenly pleasures. There will be work to be done up there, just as here. You don't suppose that heaven's going to be static because it's perfect? There are perfections upon perfections upon perfections. Listen to this. I wonder if it will be through our service of the Lord in heaven that we learn more and more about the Lord personally, so that there are degrees of perfection which we haven't even dreamed of yet that we shall attain as we serve him upstairs. And if that is true of heaven, what about down here in this imperfect world? Can we sit idle and rest on our oars and let the world go by? Never. We mustn't. I know Israel was more than glad to get out of Egypt, but she didn't like the wilderness very much, did she? And yet she got so accustomed to it that when God said at Kadesh or Kadesh, "Now, go up to Canaan by the front door," she said, "Oh no, Lord, there are giants, and we're afraid. We're comfortable enough here just now. Let's alone." And you know what happened? The Lord turned them back into the desert to encircle the desert for 38 years until all those adults had died. 38 wasted years. That's a long time. You would have thought that would have taught them a lesson. But how slow they were to learn, as their history tells us, right through the Old Testament. But not perhaps any slower than we are sometimes, don't you think? Now, I simply want to apply this morning this lesson to our immediate situation here, and in respect of one thing, prayer. This is a call to prayer. There has developed in the vestry prayer meeting of the office bearers who are committed to it, all are not, a spirit of warfare which has arisen spontaneously amongst these men, although it obviously arises from the ministry of the word, no doubt about that. But we have recently lost two of our staunchest prayer warriors. One by death, James Dixon, and one by sheer incapacity and old age, John Hardy, not able to be here this morning. And there is no sign of younger men coming forward to take their place. And I put it to you younger men, here and now, who have been dignified with office in this congregation, who is going to replace John Hardy? And who is going to replace James Dixon, whom the Lord has taken home? There are vacancies, for prayer more than these two. I put it to you, therefore, before the Lord, who sees all our excuses, and I ask you in Christ's name to consider what I say. And I would dare to say that the God who sees all is also the God of judgment, who knows how to deal with disobedient children. Please don't let the sword of Damocles hang over your head. If anything happened to you because you're dear to us, we would be brokenhearted. In the case of those who refused to go up into Canaan by the front door, they never got the chance to enter by the back door, Jordan, for they died in the wilderness. They died in the wilderness.